trusting in the eternal bread. A short background, just to remind you of where we are in the historical and geographical context of the Gospel of John. Events have moved from Tiberias to Capernaum. At Tiberias, Jesus, you recall, enabled a crowd of about 20,000 people to be fed. He did this by miraculously multiplying 5 barley loaves and 2 fish that were in the possession of a young boy. And to bring it into our context, I referred to them as 5 sardines or 5 pita breads and 2 sardines. Even though the crowd was thrill-seeking, as we will see in this sermon, selfish and even greedy, Jesus was moved by compassion for these people. He was not moved by their opinion or their attitude. He was moved by the Father's will in him. He even showed much patience with his hard-hearted disciples, men who were slow to learn. From here on, Jesus, and we'll see as we transition and carry on in John, Jesus transitions from public ministry into a more private ministry with his disciples. Then via an event, and then we move on to into the stormy waters via an event on those rough waters. The historical scene shifted to Capernaum. Even though the disciples were still plagued by stubborn hearts and a slowness to grasp the deity of Christ, the attitude towards the end of this event would seem to indicate some sort of development of understanding in the disciples. You recall at the end when they came to shore, they turned and said to Jesus, "You are certainly God's son." Compare this response to their statement after another storm event recorded in Matthew, when they asked, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So we come off the waters and we are now in Capernaum. And here we will see how Jesus, and he is now referred to as the true bread out of heaven, interacted with a distracted and discontented crowd. This, it could be said, is the nature of the fallenness of the sinner. Even that remnant of fallenness in you and I, because we are not yet perfect, is distracted and discontent. It wants to be the one having the say, and it wants instant gratification. That fallenness of man wants temporary sustenance. But we will see that what a soul needs is permanent sustenance. And Jesus, the true spiritual bread, the eternal life is inextricably linked to the essential bread of life. There is no other life-giving spiritual bread. The condition of eternal togetherness with Christ, this condition called salvation, is obtained through faith and not by religious works. And that is one of the attitudes that you could by now say of this crowd. They were looking to work for something. They thought they could earn, but Jesus did not move, and his constant refrain was, "It's obtained through faith." Thinking about this crowd, one cannot help but think of the categorization that is being given to people when it comes to the events or actions of life. People are generally categorized into 3 types of people. This categorization is generally based on the behavior and actions of individuals as they respond to any given situation or circumstance. The 3 types of people: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what happened. This crowd, it appears, were a group of people who watched and wondered what happened. They never engaged. They never tried to take hold. We will even see now in this narrative that they were wondering what was going on. So as we go through this passage of Scripture, let us consider three actions from the historical context of these verses. Three actions that reveal the deeper spiritual meaning behind the miracle. And three actions that instruct us to engage with Christ. So the first one, working for the perishable versus the imperishable, verses 22 to 27. Now, verse 27 is the focal point of these first five verses. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. This focal point in verse 27 contrasts of two forms of work. Work for the food that perishes is contrasted against work for the food which endures to eternal life. And it is with this descriptive idea that Jesus clearly explains the crux of the matter. In other words, the problem with the crowd. They were simply looking for the wrong thing. They were content in working for that which is not going to be able to withstand being tested. We read that in Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29, that works will be tested, and those that are unworthy will be burnt up in the fire of judgment, and those that are worthy will survive. The day after Jesus and the disciples have left, that was when they left the one side and they came to another, they encountered another crowd. The crowd was there. Remember what I mentioned earlier in the moving through John, that people had been following him for a few months by now. So there was a crowd wanting to see what was taking place. I don't know if any of you have ever watched that movie. What was it called? The saying in it was Run Forrest. What was it called? Forrest Gump. Did you ever watch that movie? And you saw how he started running, and then after 2 days there were two people, and then by the end there was a whole crowd of people and they had t-shirts and all sorts of things. Jesus was gaining notoriety. He was being noticed and people were following him. And this is part of that crowd. This crowd was made up of those who had experienced, part of them had experienced the miraculous meal on the mountainside, on the other side of the sea. There were those who were following Jesus because they saw the signs. We read that in John 6 verse 2. And part of them were the crowd who had wanted to take Jesus by force and make him a physical king. John 6 verse 15. All the while totally missing that in front of them was this God-man, the hope of salvation. Christ's reign is linked to his being the eternal true bread of heaven and not a good bread from a bakery. There is no indication in these verses that the attitude of the crowd had changed. The question that they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" indicates both the crowd's confusion and their selfishness. As to their confused state, they had just referred to Jesus as teacher. Yet they will shortly enter into disagreement with them. As to their selfishness, their question creates an undertone of, "How long have you been here? hinting towards their being a little put out that they'd been passed by and were not in the know of where he had gone. So more important to them was, we want to know what's happening. We want to know where you're going. And that fits well with the whole crowd's desires. They just wanted to see another sign. They didn't want the true Jesus. The desire for more of material miracles that Jesus had performed had them distracted from Christ's true nature. Their hearts were hardened. But Christ cuts across their question. His answer reveals the true state of the hearts of the people rather than pander to their curiosity. Jesus uses the assertive words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is now the second time in his discourse with this crowd. And D.A. Carson writes, Jesus is calling the crowd to attention by opening with words that declare, "I tell you the truth." He is saying to the crowd, now listen. Forget this. This is not what he said, but this is the idea behind it. Forget the signs. Forget the bread that you eat, physically eat. I want to tell you a truth, and I'm telling you the truth. In verse 27, the truth that Jesus is telling them is both observational and instructional. Firstly, he observed that they had totally missed the driving force and truth behind the signs he performed because they were, in short, interested in filling their bellies. Secondly, the instructional truth is that they must not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Remember now that Christ's mission is to give eternal life to all who believe in his completed work. That is the crux, effectively, of the Gospel of John. We find that in John 20, verse 31. These signs were done so that you may believe, and in believing in Jesus Christ, you will have life eternal. The Gospel of John is not about Jesus putting on this fantastic material show. It's about Jesus saving souls. So his aim here was not to have those in the crowd give up their daily jobs, just as you and I should not give up our daily jobs, for that would contradict the fact of 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 8. So Jesus is not saying to them, don't worry, I will give you, just give up everything, and here I'll give you something to eat. He's not saying that. He's saying, I will give you food that you will never hunger again, eternal food. His instruction to them is to put strong emphasis and priority on the spiritual matter of eternal life, the life that Christ can give. This is an echo of Christ's intention in Matthew 6, verse 33. And what does he say there? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. An important fact to take note of is the reason why Jesus can say what he is saying. Why can Jesus say what he says? Simply this: he comes with heavenly authority. He does not come with limited earthly authority. Remember, even in the temple, people said to him, this man is teaching with an authority that is not from man. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. That's how, end of verse 27. Remember the words of Matthew 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Beloved, that's one of the reasons why we can proclaim the gospel confidently. It's not our authority that we're presenting to someone. People don't have to believe you and I. Have you thought about that? When we are speaking to people about Jesus Christ, you don't have to believe me. You need to believe the Word of God. So, the argument with the stubborn soul is not between you and that person. It's between the person and the Word of God. That's where the authority lies. When Jesus Christ steps in, he doesn't step in as a man, well, you know, I may have a good idea, perhaps you should listen. No, he steps in and he says, I'm the Son of God. What I have to tell you is the truth. Now listen. These historical truths have the same application today. This is a materialistic world, and make no mistake, we are in the grips of a materialistic machine that would want us to focus on image and possession, status and worldly wealth rather than eternal well-being. The condition of the soul that only Jesus can offer through the hearing of his precious scripture. Our primary pursuit should be spiritual nourishment, trusting in Christ rather than temporary worldly gains. Now, there is a work that man engages in that is fully pleasing to God and completely beneficial to man. And Christ's answer to the crowd's question in verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God, explains this well. The question, this is moving on to the second action, embracing the most crucial and critical answer. And this is an important answer to the question that the crowds ask. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now, does this fly in the face of James, that faith comes not by works, or salvation comes not by works but by faith? No, this is not a contradiction, and you'll see why. This time, Jesus did not avoid their question or cut across it. He does not work around their question. He answers directly and specifically with these words. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. There's the work. This answer does not distract them with the miraculous. They were perhaps thinking that stage, well, you know, it's time for another meal. Maybe there's going to be a whole lot of more food coming out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus doesn't even go there. And the fact at hand is that the deed that needs to be embarked on is this, that you believe in him who he has sent. It was not many works of pursuing material things that the crowd needed to be filled with. It wasn't the things around them that Jesus was pointing to, saying, work for these and you will be well off. It was the pursuit of one work, and that work is believing in Jesus Christ. And work is a good term to use in this context. What does Paul say? I will serve the Lord with all my heart, my soul, and my mind. I always enjoyed this. We've got 3 sons, Joshua, Nathan, and Timothy. And in times when they would go a little bit wayward and just become totally distracted, Wens had this habit, and she would take them lovingly, hold them by the shoulders, and say, engage brain. Do you know that as Christians, we ought to engage brain? We need to work at thinking about Jesus Christ. Give attention to studying and working out Scripture. The crowd's response is interesting, to say the least. Jesus has just told them that they were following him for food. He said that. Oh, now I'm missing it. Oh, I'll find it now. They were following him for food, not even for the signs he was performing. And in response, the crowd asked for a sign so that they might believe. Denying that they had been in the presence of miraculous signs and thinking that the order is see and believe, they asked for a sign. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22 actually tells us that Jews ask for a sign. But the order that Jesus Christ is setting in place as he speaks to this crowd is not see and believe. The divine order that leads to eternal life is believe and see. Missing the fact that it was the Messiah who was teaching them, missing that fact again. And what's more, teaching them with signs, they reach back into what they were familiar with, the Old Testament, and compare Jesus with Moses. They grasped on to the historical sign of Moses feeding their fathers in the desert with manna from heaven. This recorded event was in the framework of what they could understand. The history of the Jewish nation. What they could not understand was that the reason God chose Israel was to accept and proclaim the very one who was speaking to them. The whole idea of God feeding Israel in the desert was not just to give them food, but was to prove to nations around them that he was their God and would look after them and provide for them eternally. They were so distracted, this crowd was so distracted, and their thinking so veiled that they could not grasp the reality that Israel had neglected their God-given mandate and had rejected the God-sent one. We read that in Acts 13, verse 46. And as they were rejecting as a nation, they were still rejecting Jesus, even while he was speaking to them in their midst. They rebelled against God when they complained, we've got manna again this morning, and it's quail again. And again, it's the same thing. And yeah, the rejection was, yeah, we want bread. Give us something to eat. Jesus set them right. Again, not shying away from confronting a religious mind that did not want to yield to a spiritual truth. Once again, calling the crowd to attention with his assertive, I will tell you the truth. And Jesus corrects the understanding of the crowd. The structure of Christ's response is encouraging. Note that he does not deny Moses. He does not deny the fact that Moses did indeed give their fathers bread. What he is saying is that Moses did not give them the perfect bread out of heaven. The true bread of life. Jesus Christ himself, Moses, cannot give. This bread comes straight from the Father. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That's verse 33. With verse 33, Jesus presents the logical explanation that it is not the historical manna that the crowd held dear that would give life, but it is this new type of bread. It's this bread that he's offering to them, the bread of God, Jesus Christ, that achieves this. The life-giving bread is not some physical sustenance from God that was sprinkled on earth by miracle. It is the life-giving bread of God's own likeness. That preposition in verse 33, the bread of God, carries the weight of possession and belonging. Jesus was saying to the crowd that it is God's very own likeness that is standing in front of you. It is God's very own likeness which has come down out of heaven and gives life to the world. By the response of this crowd in verse 34, you may, as you read this, want to think that the crowd had an aha moment of understanding. But Christ's further explanation in verses 35 to 40 reveal that they had missed Christ's explanation in verses 32 to 33. The synagogue crowd had misunderstood Jesus to be saying that the bread of God is that manna which comes down from heaven, rather than understanding that the true bread is not a loaf or a pita. It is Jesus Christ. In their deception, they were quite happy to desire physical bread of the manna kind, for after all, that too was from heaven. They were content to work for temporal, materialistic things, holding to these as evidence of the eternal hope. You've got to wonder if they, in that whole interaction, if they weren't standing, and now they knew very well the story of the manna coming down from heaven. You've got to wonder, were they standing, looking up and wondering if manna was going to fall? But a few hours ago, they were with him on a mountainside when he provided food for them. How many today are content with that manna type of bread? How many are stuck wanting another dusting of gold dust from heaven and missing the mark of the truth that is in their midst? How many are yearning for an outward sign, a sign of physical nature as proof of assurance of the true reign of Christ? How many that we know today are looking around them and waiting to see a sign so that they can say that affirms Jesus to be true? But we know that's not the case. What in us affirms Jesus to be true? It's our faith. This brings us to the third action, the guaranteed and ongoing promise we read in verses 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son of Man and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." These verses bring the bread of heaven in full contrast to that which the crowd was anticipating. If the crowd had made the correct request, Jesus would have responded with an immediate yes. In the line of how he responded to the criminal having hung on the cross next to him. Do you recall that in Luke 23, verse 42? Let me go and read this quickly. Consider this response to the criminal compared to what he was going through with the crowd. Luke 23, verse 42 to 43. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There was a criminal hanging next to him on the cross next to him. And there was a cry for the bread of heaven. There was a cry to this bread of God. And Christ's response was immediate. And to the Roman centurion, when he asked Jesus to heal his servant in Matthew 8, verse 10, a faithful request versus a faithless request, asking for the right reason instead of the wrong. Remember, the centurion just said, heal my son. You don't have to come. And Jesus said, what faith is this? Jesus begins his explanation with the first in a series of significant I ams as he begins to respond to the crowd. And with this address, he corrects another two errors in the crowd's thinking. Firstly, the bread that Jesus had just spoken about is a person and not a commodity. It cannot be missed that in these six verses that record Christ's words, he uses personal pronouns 17 times. 17 times. I am the bread. He who believes in me, I said to you, that you have seen me and yet not believed. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Jesus just drives home the fact, stubborn crowd, I am the bread of heaven. I'm standing in front of you. Then secondly, once a person is in right relationship with Jesus Christ, the satisfaction is permanent, not temporary. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Coming to Jesus Christ is not a temporary affair. When God calls and a person comes to Christ, it's not, thanks for the tea time, Jesus, it was good to spend time with you this afternoon, but now I need to go back to real life tomorrow morning. At this juncture, it will be useful to explain the illustration of bread that Jesus uses. In our culture, bread is optional, often being replaced by another starch. If you think of a meal, people have the meal and have a piece of bread with it. And in our culture, it's an optional extra. However, in biblical context, bread was an essential staple component to their diet. In the center of the table would be a loaf of bread. And then they would have little condiments or dippings around it that they could have with the bread, and sometimes just have the bread on its own. They would have been able to link the idea of bread equals no hunger. They would have understood, if we've had bread for lunch, we are sustained. It is noteworthy that Jesus uses negative language in these verses to present and confirm the guarantee of life to the one who believes in him. In the original Greek, never is a strong double-pairing negative. That's what the scholars refer to it as. It is an impressive combination. It's emphatic, meaning that which gives it emphasis to do so does forcibly and clearly. He who comes to me will not hunger. That means the person in Jesus Christ will never be hungry again. And he who believes in me will never thirst. There is complete sustenance in Jesus Christ. So as in 4 verse 15 and here in 6 verse 35, the one who is in right standing with Christ cannot thirst, and the one who is in Christ cannot be cast out. Verse 31, and the one who comes to me, certainly I will not cast out. There is security in Christ, beloved. And what a precious security it is. Because as we stumble and wrestle with this world and our own journey with Christ, as we get things wrong and squirrely and we make mistakes and we put our foot in it and we are faithless, what does Scripture tell us? That Jesus Christ is always faithful. And even in those times, he will not cast us out. Physical bread just cannot achieve such a level of certainty. The true bread of life, however, is more than capable of achieving this. So verse 36 is a harsh rebuke to the crowd. Jesus made it clear that they had the privilege of having him in their midst and interacting with him, yet to no spiritual avail. They just did not believe. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He says that to them. In the last three verses, Jesus states where he has come from. He's reiterating, he's saying, you don't believe. In a sense, let me try again. Let me tell you. He's come down from heaven in verse 38. Then he states the dual purpose of why he has come, so that he will not lose any. Our salvation in Jesus Christ is the most secure thing on earth, that not even our physical death is enough to cause us to lose it. Romans 8, what will separate us from Jesus, from the love that's in Christ? Nothing. Height, depth, death, things to come, things past. Nothing separates us from the Lord. But instead of acknowledging Christ and looking to him, man would rather acknowledge himself and look to his own devices. The crowd were looking to something that they were familiar with for understanding and hope. However, the goodness of the true bread of heaven is unfamiliar to man. So it needs to be intentionally preached, ministered, taught, and lived out so the world may hear and see. Jesus Christ is not a dry loaf of crust of bread that someone who is hungry will pick up off a pavement. The true bread of heaven is intentionally preached, ministered, and taught, and then lived out. There's a threefold repetition in the last three verses that indicates two facts. There's another behind the plan for Jesus coming to earth, and there's another who determines the souls that get given to Christ so that he cannot lose them. I know this seems simple, but this impresses me. Jesus didn't just have an idea one day and think, you know what, I'm going to zoot down to earth like Zeus, the Greek mythology. You know, Zeus decided to leave heaven and leave his throne and come to earth. No. Listen to verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ is here fulfilling God's plan. He was on earth fulfilling God's plan. He still saves people, fulfilling God's plan. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. As you go to sleep this evening and you're lying on your bed, am I saved? If you're saved, yes, I'm saved. Will I ever be lost again? No. You will never be lost again. And Jesus will raise me up. What thoughts to go to sleep with? These repetitions instruct the reader to the fact that it is God the Father who is in control of the salvation of mankind. Beloved, your and my salvation is not a trivial thing. It's an intentional, purposeful action by the most loving God. Jesus was not baiting the crowd for personal attention and gratification. He was not vying for their acceptance so that he could be popular with them. He was interacting with them so that they could engage their minds and affections to the fact that the very likeness of God was in their midst for the express purpose of presenting them with eternal life. This purpose of Jesus Christ has not changed. He is still keeping those who the Father is giving him for eternity, never to lose them. His purpose will not be thwarted or derailed by any plan of man. He will not stop saving souls in favor of popularity. He will not stop building his church in favor of a form of social unity and agreement. He is and always will be the bread out of heaven to bring eternal sustenance to someone's soul. In closing, we have seen that there are two types of work that a person can do. Working for that which rots, then a work for that which does not rot. The work or deed that does not rot and that pleases God and benefits the soul is simply this: to believe in Jesus Christ. Then we saw that the promise of Jesus Christ is guaranteed and that the result of receiving him as Savior is ongoing. It is forever. Also, these things are secure because Jesus Christ has not slipped out of heaven to embark on a cosmic parade to promote happiness. No, he was sent by the Father intentionally to fulfill the will of the Father, to bring life and hope of life to this world. The most historically impactful moment. Some may say it was World War I, World War II, landing on the moon. I declare to you this morning that the most impactful historical moment was Jesus Christ on earth. His birth, his death, and his resurrection. He was not just any old guy that appeared on the dusty streets of the ancient Near East. He was God himself. There is no getting away from the fact that the qualification for eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ. And this formula that everyone who looks to Jesus Christ and believes in him will be saved is the will of the Father. Amen. Let us pray.